Good, let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for the wonderful freedom that we have to gather around your word in our own language, the freedom to talk with brothers and sisters and to learn together. Help us to make the very most of those freedoms this morning and to be eager to learn from you and to build one another up in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is evident that at the moment in this country, Christians feel increasingly that they are in difficult times. In terms, of course, of the world as a whole, we're not in difficult times. And in terms of history, we're not in particularly difficult times either. We live towards the end of a peculiar phase of history in the UK, which has been characterized by unusual peace for Christians for a very long time. And this is not normal. It's not normal historically, and it's not normal in the world as a whole. Go to the Barnabas Fund website and learn how difficult it is to be a Christian in Iran or Uzbekistan or Pakistan or a whole host of other places in the world. And there is for us the danger that because we don't think it's normal to have a difficult time, we become overwhelmed by being hated by the world. There's also the danger that in worrying about what's coming at us, we think, from out there, we forget that some of the biggest problems come from inside. In the New Testament, as you read through the New Testament, through Acts, through the epistles, where do the problems come from? Well, they come from everywhere, from outside and inside. But not least from inside. I mentioned yesterday Acts chapter 20. Just turn back to Acts chapter 20, would you? Keep a finger in 1 John. Verse 29. Paul, remember, is talking here to his own guys, the people he's trained. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in and among you, not sparing the flock, people from outside, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Some of his own guys are going to do that kind of thing. And they're a great problem when they do. What are the priorities, the important things, at times when people arise from within the congregation and teach twisted things in order to draw people after them? Well, in this passage that we're looking at today, there are three big priorities. This morning we're going to go much more quickly. I did say that we were going to go more quickly. Well, this morning we're going to go seriously quickly. And I'm going to assume that you're kind of getting into the method. That may not be a correct assumption, but I'm going to assume it anyway. Look at your orientation sheets if you've got them with you. We are in part two, scene two. And as you'll see diagrammatically represented there, I've suggested to you that part two, scene two, has some correspondence in content to part two, scene one. It's not tight, it's not rigid, it's not structurally huge, but it is quite significant, I think. Part two, scene one, started with "Don't love the world." And remember, that had a particular situational slant to it. Can I just say, while we're there, as an aside, one of them, you'll be getting with John's method a little bit. You'll remember he often works in threes, with the first as a headline. You'll remember he plays with his tenses to show that he's changing scene. Well, one of the other things he does, he uses general terms, often in a very focused sort of way. So when he says, "don't love the world," what he's getting at in particular is a small subset of the world that are particularly in his focus. That is, those who've left the church. When he talks about God's commandments, it's a very general term, but he's focusing in especially on one commandment, the command to love one another. We found an example yesterday of John talking about sin, but apparently focusing in on a particular constellation of sinful behavior. And that's one of the difficulties reading this material, I think. He uses very general terms, but often he's got something quite specific in mind. And you need to kind of get with the flow of that. Well, "don't love the world" had a particular situational feel to it. Two things make that very difficult. The church has many antichrists in it. That's one of the difficulties with not loving the world. The world is in the church, and it looks quite spiritual. And third, the real people of God are not yet visibly what they are in Christ and will be in the end, which of course makes the world in the church look a great deal more attractive. Now, today's section, I think, mirrors that in reverse. If the real people of God are not yet what they will be and not recognize the world, well, don't be surprised if people who call themselves Christians hate you. That's point number one. The world is passing away. The church is full of antichrists. Well, don't believe everything you hear in church then. That's point two. And the world is passing away. Don't love that. Instead, love one another. And that's where this passage today ends up. So scene one, I think, tells us of some of the difficulties in not loving the world. And scene two gives us some big priorities for which not loving the world looks like in practice. Now, in this material, there'll be plenty of ideas that will now, by now, be very familiar with you. I won't comment on them all. I will try to go with the flow of ideas, and we'll spend most of our time on the first two, and I will leave the significant bits of the loving one another thing for your discussion groups, because it's a big section and there's lots to work through there. Right, point number one. Don't be surprised when Christians hate you. Verse 13. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." It is often a surprise when hatred comes our way in life. It is not something that most of us expect to get all the time. Now, at one level, of course, it really shouldn't be a surprise. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, John 15. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 17. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world." The surprise here, though, is that the people doing the hating are from within the visible Christian community and call themselves Christians and say that they know the Father. That idea has already been set up in chapter 3, verse 1. "We are children of God. The world doesn't know us, and that's because it didn't know him. 3:2, "We hardly know ourselves because we haven't seen him yet." Here that trajectory is developed. So don't be surprised that the world treats you exactly as it treated him, with hatred. And the bit that follows makes it absolutely clear that that's what he's talking about. Verse 14. "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Here, once again, he uses love as a distinguishing test to reassure those who are Christian and to unmask those who falsely claim to be Christian. The particular branch of the world that he's referring to here is the branch that hates its Christian brother. It looks like a brother, but it's not. He does the same sort of thing again. Verse 16. "By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does love for God abide in him?" Jesus is the pattern of love, laying down his life. We ought to do the same, but there are some who have not done that. There are people who've seen the brother in need, and though they had the world's goods, they've closed their heart against the brothers. They say they've loved the brothers, but their deeds showed that to be a lie. I'm quite sure this refers again to the departed. It's an example of how the world has hated the believers. Now that's not how real believers behave, says John, verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, brackets, like they have, but in deed and in truth. Don't be surprised when you get this sort of attitude towards you from those who look like they're in and say that they're in. The thing that has been most difficult for the Tron congregation has not been negative coverage in the press. That's just normal. Neither has it been all that much of a surprise to find the hierarchy of the denomination behaving like enemies. Neither has it been a surprise for the congregation to find that we've had to leave the building that we've only just invested $2.5 million of our own money in redeveloping. No, the thing that has been really difficult has been people who one thought were seriously on one side who have turned out to be enemies. The minister of our church and two of the elders and the treasurer received a summons to the sheriff court. The names of the people taking the legal action, two ministers from evangelical congregations, both of them belonging to a conservative evangelical minister's fraternal. Was it a surprise that the denominational hierarchy repeatedly lied publicly about the situation, said that the church had withheld financial payments when it hadn't, accused the church of being unwilling to negotiate over the building when requests from our church leaders to meet and discuss the building had repeatedly been turned down by the denomination? No, that wasn't much of a surprise. What was a surprise was that evangelical ministers who knew the Tron leadership really well, without even raising questions, believed those scandalous allegations. Without even coming to ask, is that really what's going on? Though all the members of the presbytery had had comprehensive written responses to those allegations sent to them from the Tron leaders. That was surprising and distressing, and by a very long way the most difficult thing to manage in this whole business. One evangelical, a man who says he's a Bible man and a gospel man, a guy who's had one of the Tron apprentices seconded to his church at no cost for 2 years, got up in presbytery meeting and spoke directly against the church's minister and elders. Do not be surprised when the world hates you, says John. It is surprising. John says, guys, it's normal. Don't be surprised. Listen again to the words of Jesus. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. I am quite sure there are leaders in our congregation who, had this been the 15th or 16th century, would now be dead. People have gone to the stake for less than they've done, and the hostility has been extreme. Well, we've had plenty of forewarning from Jesus that that's the case. The religious establishment will hate you even though they look like they ought to be on side. And John repeats it here. Don't be surprised when people who persist in calling themselves friends, friends of God and friends of yours, behave as enemies behave. Brothers and sisters, the stuff that's happened in Scotland is coming on the country as a whole. Don't be surprised when people hate you. John is not ignorant of this kind of thing, but interestingly, look at it. He's not cowed by this kind of thing. Little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He follows this, don't be surprised when you're on the receiving end of hateful behavior, by a very strong exhortation not to be like that yourself. I think it's true that mean-spirited hatred can breed mean-spirited hatred in those who've experienced it. Don't be surprised, but be different from that, he says. Verse 19. By this, by loving in deed and truth, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. By loving as we ought, we gain confidence from God, he says. He goes on, verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, what does that sentence mean? Well, I think it means something like this. Imagine you are faced with the brother in need. When might your heart condemn you when faced with the brother in need? Well, when you see the need and don't do something. The genuine Christian feels the guilt of that, feels the pressure of that, feels divided in heart. And when that happens, says John, we need to know that God is greater than our hearts. And I think what he means is that in that sort of situation, when we see the need and are tempted not to step towards it, not to do the costly thing, I think he means that God is able to give assistance to overcome in us the need that we don't want to fulfill. God is greater than our hearts. He knows what we do. Now, I think this is very important in a situation like this, because in a climate where hostility and lack of love in material things is being shown by some who call themselves Christians, John is aware that it's very easy in such situations to retreat and lick your wounds and adopt the patterns of behavior with which you have been treated. It's very easy to do that. In the last few years, not related to the Scottish situation, I've come across a couple of situations where church leadership teams have gone through very difficult situations at the hands of others, only to subsequently have fallen out massively with one another a little while later. People behave badly towards them, and they ended up behaving badly towards one another. You may have come across exactly the same things. John's instructions here demonstrate real understanding of what a climate of hostility can do to believers. I think the letter of Philippians is the same. There's pressure from outside in the background in Philippians, and you know those two gospel workers, Euodia and Syntyche, can't get on with one another. I think it's quite typical that when pressure is there from outside, it doesn't always pull people together. Sometimes it blows people apart. And John's instructions here demonstrate that kind of understanding. Don't be surprised when it happens to you. Don't let it shape the way you behave towards one another. When we feel embattled and under pressure and feel as though it would be nicer to take the less costly route, when we've taken some hits ourselves and we feel like not laying down our lives for one another, God is right there, says John, saying, I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than that. You ought to love one another as I've loved you. Don't let your pattern of love be driven by the love that they haven't shown to you. More than this, he suggests that going with God's power and help brings reassurance to the Christian. Look at 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, I take it, if we sought God's help and responded to his help, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. Notice again that the general term commandments focuses in on two here, or two joined up commandments, believing in Jesus and loving one another. And I think what John is saying here is that if you go with the costly loving one another thing, confidence in God grows. And verse 22 suggests that confidence expresses itself in a growth in confidence in prayer. This may be because asking for God's help to love sacrificially and receiving it leads to confidence in asking for more help and receiving it. Colin Cruz, whose commentary I'd recommend on this book, summarizes this little section like this. God is greater than our meanness and is himself generous And it pleases him to see his people acting generously and so being like him. These verses suggest that seeking and finding God's help in loving one another is reassuring and confidence building for the Christian. So here's a question. You might want to talk about this in your groups. Might there be a relationship between our lack of confidence in God and our failure to engage in love for his people? Might there be a relationship, if we're lacking in confidence, between that and failure to engage in love for his people? This suggests that loving God's people breeds confidence in front of God in the Christian. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. This is what God wants of you. Trust in Christ and love for one another. And as ever, you can tell who's the genuine article by these things. Those who are being hostile to you, are they really believing in Jesus Christ? Are they really loving the brothers? Don't be surprised when Christians hate you, but don't let that shape your own love. I think that's the big issue here. Second, don't believe everything you hear in church. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, 4:1, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, can I say this is not an instruction to become a nasty, picky person? There are many people like that in churches, picky people. Sometimes they're people who have in their hearts abandoned the network of light and joy and not yet left the fellowship. Sometimes people are very picky when they're like that. There are many encouragements in the scriptures to respect your leaders who have responsibility for you and to make their work a joy and not a burden to them, because they'll have to give account. However, in this dark world where the church has plenty of antichrists in it, it would be foolish indeed to be a naive and uncritical listener. That's the point that he's making. How do you tell the, verse 1, false prophet that has gone out into the world? How do you test the spirits, by which I think John means discern which message is from the Spirit of God? Well, once again, the teaching about Jesus is central. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Now, these verses seem to indicate that the big issue here is the incarnation, denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. And it may well be that the departed were in some way denying the reality of the incarnation. But if you remember John so far, in chapter 1 he looks back not just on the incarnation, but on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And every time he talks about Jesus coming into the world nearly, he's talking about the death of Jesus for sins. And that also is true in this section more broadly. Look, for example, at verse 10. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I take it then that the biggest issue in this letter relating to Jesus is that his death and the sin problem that it deals with has been in some way moved from the middle, the central place of importance, to the edge of people's concern. And of course that can be done through denying the incarnation. If God did not take on our humanity in Christ, there's no way for him to redeem our humanity in Christ. But you don't have to deny the incarnation to deny the centrality of Jesus' work in atoning for sin. Let me use Scotland as an example again. In the Church of Scotland, for generation after generation, there have been people who believed that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, but have not believed that his atoning death is at the center of what he came to do. Let me give you two examples of that. I was speaking last December at a joint CU carol service in Glasgow Cathedral. Despite not having bishops, the Church of Scotland has a cathedral in Glasgow. Don't know how that works, you ask them. It was introduced by the minister of the cathedral. In his introductory prayer, he said something about being thankful for the reminder of Jesus, who came into the world to make us better people. Before the event, he was very friendly indeed. He was very interested in who I was and what I was doing and all that kind of thing. And I gave a pretty standard carol service talk about how Jesus had come into the world to deal with a sin problem and the wrath of God. And after the meeting, he studiously avoided me. I think the talk had put him off. I imagine that he did not think that that was the way that Jesus had come into the world to make us better people, by dying for the sins of the world. Let me give you another example. A church attended by a family member. It's a well-to-do liberal church in Glasgow. We were there one Sunday. They sang that Timothy Dudley Smith hymn, you know, Lord for the Years, Your Love Has Kept and Guided. One of the verses in that hymn goes like this: Lord for our land, in this our generation, spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth and care, for young and old, for commonwealth and nation, Lord for our land, be pleased to hear our prayer. They had changed the words of that verse. Lord for our land, in this our generation, spirits oppressed by poverty and care. Now, do you see what that does? Jesus, he's come to deal with the oppressive poverty problem. And of course, that's not the sort of problem we have here. Jesus and his work are shunted over there. He's not come for the oppressed by pleasure and wealth people, us, but for those people with the poverty problem. We don't have the problem that he's come to deal with. The sin which we very much have, and the cross which deals with that, pushed right out to the edge of the theological landscape just by the change of a word and a verse. And that was typical of the whole thing. How do you tell the spirit that doesn't confess Jesus? Its message is remarkably like the message of the world. Verse 5. They are from the world. They speak, therefore, from the world. And the world listens to them. What does the world talk about? Poverty and injustice. What does the congregation sing about? Poverty and injustice. The Antichrist teacher is recognized by the fact that his or her teaching just reflects the concerns of the world out there. You see this sometimes in a spirituality that's all tied up with how Christians can have more of the world's stuff, better job, better car, better health, better sex, the kind of God channel spirituality, or the kind of spirituality that just talks all the time about the same thing the world is talking about. Goes on about the environment all the time to the exclusion of anything else. Goes on about poverty and injustice all the time to the exclusion of everything else. Now, those things are not wrong to go on about, but if they're in the middle and they dominate and sin is at the edge, there's a big problem there. What will the ministry look like that is like that? Well, there may be no Bible at all. Or there may be lots of topical teaching from the Bible rather than consecutive exposition of Bible books. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong from teaching on topics from time to time in church. In fact, it can be tremendously helpful to focus and give clarity. But God's agenda is not to help me think Christianly about all those topics the world is already thinking about. Fundamentally, God's agenda is to make me think with exceptional clarity and focus about things the world never tells me about. When did the world ever tell you that you need a propitiation for sins? You ever heard that in your newspapers? That there is wrath to come and you need to be delivered from it. When did you last hear that from the world? When does the world ever tell you that you mustn't love it because it's not from the Father? When does the world ever tell you about the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us? The world never tells you about those things. And you will never address those most important things unless you expose yourself to the Bible as a whole and Bible books as whole things. Before you're a Christian, the world sets the agenda for your thinking and living. But this is a passing away world, and to have it set the agenda for your teaching in church is a really stupid thing to do. The Bible is a word from outside the world. And the measure of whether we're hearing that word is not merely that the Bible is open in church, but the Bible is in control of church. And those are quite different things. People in our former congregation used to come up to me and say, quite often, at least at first, I was listening to this. It was really Bible-based. To which, if you ever hear that, the response to that is, well, so what? All the great errors of the world are Bible-based. You wouldn't believe them if they weren't founded in the Bible, would you? Now, the question is not, is it Bible-based? Is it Bible-driven? That's the question. You can have your Bible open every Sunday in church and still have your agenda being full-on set by the world. We talked a little bit yesterday about looking for churches yesterday evening and what kind of thing to look like. Well, look for a church where the Bible is driving church life, not merely where the Bible is open. And you cannot work that out on one visit. You cannot work that out on one visit. You have to take a substantial look at it and see whether, is this a congregation where the Bible is in charge of what's going on? Or are we just being driven by, you know, the concerns of the person at the front or the concerns of the world around? They are from the world. They speak from the world. The world listens to them. In sharp contrast, verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One of the great signs of belonging to the world is being unwilling to listen to the apostles' message. Two examples. I have a good friend who went to work in a church which had the name of being evangelical. The Bible had been open there every Sunday for many, many, many years. He came there, he taught the Bible faithfully and patiently. After a while, some of them, especially those in leadership, absolutely hated it. The real Jesus walked off the pages of Scripture and began to rule over the congregation. And there were people who'd ruled that congregation for years who hated the Lord Jesus ruling over the congregation. And it got to the point where some of them, at the point where he said, now I'd like you to open your Bibles and turn to this page, would look him in the eye, lift their Bible up, snap it shut, and turn towards the side wall during the sermon. Incredibly hostile, isn't it? That church had the name of being evangelical. The Bible had been open every Sunday, but the lordship of Jesus had just been stepped around. Let me give you another example. A church in Aberdeen left the Church of Scotland a little bit before us. I've got to know the minister there very well. He's a gentle, kind, gracious person, a fine Bible teacher. He'd been in that congregation for 16 years. Not long after he arrived, and it was clear that he was teaching the Bible, a group of people left because they hated the Bible being taught faithfully. They'd been in positions of leadership. 16 years later, a couple of weeks before their last Sunday in the building, because they had to leave, the people who left came back. 16 years later, they walked in as though nothing had happened. One of them said, isn't it good that we will be here to carry things on when you have gone? As far as he knows, they had not been in church at any point anywhere during that period. You wouldn't believe it, would you? People come to church to avoid listening to God sometimes. And when God speaks, they go away because they don't want to hear him. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. First command, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Second, bearing in mind that the church is full of antichrists, don't believe everything you hear in church. And third, don't love the world, rather love one another. Now, I'm not going to go through this long section in any detail. Our time is nearly gone, because I want you to be able to spend a good deal of your time on this in your own study and in the group time. This section from 4:7 onwards. Let me, however, make a few scene-setting comments to try and orientate your thoughts and discussions a little. First, note the place in the body of the letter. We're in part two. The bit to which it corresponds, the don't love the world bit at the beginning of part two, is the shortest section in part two. This section coming at the end is the longest section in part two. Do not love the world is the lead imperative of part two of this letter. The length and place of this section, love one another, suggests that perhaps the primary way in which that don't love the world command is to be worked out is in loving one another in the sorts of ways described here. And it may also be that loving one another like this is a means to not loving the world, to not being enticed by the teaching and example of the departed. How am I going to avoid being attracted by these people? Well, in giving myself in love for the people I ought to be loving. Second, you must bear the situation in mind while reading this section. That's true of the letter as a whole, not least here. Love is tremendously sentimentalized in our world and consequently in our churches. And the mechanics of love is not really explored at all in much of our talking about love. So remember as you work through this that this is written into a very difficult situation where believers are uncertain and loyalties are strained. Ask yourself, how does that make a difference to these commands? Now there are some great standalone statements in this passage. Don't allow them to stand alone. 4:8 is perhaps the greatest standalone statement in this book, perhaps in the New Testament. God is love. It's a statement much beloved of the open theists who, taking this and other texts out of context, have constructed a highly unorthodox picture of life and the universe and everything, including God, a million miles away from the God of the Bible. 4:16, this one's wheeled out at weddings. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Wherever people love one another, God is somehow there. But that's not what this means at all. Can I say, if you have that one at your wedding, and it's okay to do that, make sure that you have a sermon about the critical importance of listening to and abiding in the apostles' teaching and abiding in love for Christians rather than pseudo-Christians, because that's what this is about in context. Okay, remember the situation. Third, notice again that the work of Jesus in the world is the pattern we're to follow for loving one another. What does it mean that God is love? 4:8. Well, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another like that. Once again, he's straight onto Jesus' death to turn away God's anger at sin. And that, verse 11, is not just something that God has done for us. It is a pattern he has given us to follow. Let me make the most obvious statement that there is nothing whatever sentimental about the love of Jesus as described here. And it alerts us to the fact that it might be very costly for us to love our brothers. Cross-shapedness might be attached to that. So our love for the brothers might, like his love for us, often go unnoticed. It might not be reciprocated. It might not always be gratefully received. Loving that might be painful, as the crosswork of Jesus was. It might be isolating, as the crosswork of Jesus was. It might be unappreciated, even hated, as the crosswork of Jesus was. The pattern according to which we have been loved is a very demanding pattern indeed. Human investment in other human beings is often driven by thoughts of what might be gained in return for that investment. But Jesus did not draw near to us because we were the guys to be seen with. And he did not give himself to us for what he would receive from us in return. And we must not do that. Our pattern is to be the pattern he followed. Fourth, note that the perfection idea comes up again. We saw it yesterday and the day before in 2:5, love for God being perfected in us. There are three other references to that perfection and completion idea. They're all in this section, verse 12, verse 17, verse 18. You might want to think about what's going on there in that perfection idea. Why is it used here? Well, our time is gone. Let me conclude. The world doesn't know Jesus. Don't be surprised if it hates you. The church has many antichrists. Be careful then what you listen to in church. And don't love them. Love the brothers. Let's pray together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in times of difficulty, when it is hard to know who's talking to, who's telling the truth, hard to know who to listen to, you would help us to be people who love after the pattern that you've shown to us and with which you've loved us. Help us as we talk this morning to remember the death of Jesus, his giving of himself for us, his enduring of hostility on our behalf, his shouldering of the sins of the world for our forgiveness, his kindness towards his enemies. And we pray that might be reflected in the way we talk to one another and the things we do for one another and the conclusions we draw from our studies this morning. Please would you help us. In his name we ask. Amen. Thank you.